John Rushton has already said, we're engaged in a series of evening sermons that will punctuate the rest of the year in a series of three groups. And in this first group of nine sermons, we have been thinking together about the Bible's teaching, mainly on the subject of God Himself. And now we're beginning to turn to think together about some of the Bible's teaching on the subject of the human condition. And each of these sermons, as those of you who have been here regularly know, is an entity on its own. But as we go through these great major truths of the Christian faith, we discover more and more how the Christian faith is coherent, connected, and so profoundly convincing. And we come this evening to think together about the subject of our human nature. There is a wonderful speech in the great second act of Shakespeare's perhaps greatest play, Hamlet, in which Hamlet has come very near to the edge of his ability to cope with the subtleties and the distortions of the court of Denmark. And Shakespeare puts into his mouth words that I suspect, although with less eloquence, many of us have felt at different times in our lives. It goes so heavily with my disposition that this goodly frame, the earth, seems to me a sterile promontory. This most excellent canopy, the air, look you, this brave o'erhanging firmament, this majestical roof, fretted with golden fire, why, it appears no other thing to me than a foul and pestilent congregation of vapors. And then as he pauses, Hamlet continues, what a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet, to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, no, nor woman either. Shakespeare knew two things rather well. He knew the human heart and the human condition, and that is why people all over the world continue to turn to his plays. And the reason he did that was because he seemed to know his Bible rather well. And here in this marvelous piece of dramatic poetry, he gives expression not only to what you and I may experience from time to time, that sense, as he puts it elsewhere, that the times are out of joint and that there is something amiss with our world and with our lives. But he gives expression to the Bible's great burden, indeed in some ways the Bible's central burden, that man was made to be something, someone great. And yet, in each of our lives, we come to recognize that we have become something tragic. The best of us recognizes that we are not what we sense ourselves to be destined to be. We do not attain to the goals we set for ourselves, far less attain to the goals that we read in the Bible that God has set for us. And so the central teaching of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament is this strange paradox that so often comes to the surface in our lives, that man was created to be great, but has become, and each of us has become, before the presence of God, a deeply tragic figure. made for greatness and yet experiencing tragedy. And it is not long in life before we discover that these two things are true. We discover what seems to be the almost unlimited potential of humanity. And then, on the other hand, the things not only that humanity as a whole cannot master, but that we ourselves cannot master. So that we come to say with the great Saint Augustine, I have become a puzzle to myself. The sense of something great being held out before me, and yet equally the sense that things have gone wrong. And it's against that background that I want us both this Sunday night and next Sunday night to think about the character of the human condition, and to turn on this evening to these two chapters that we've read together in Genesis 1 and 2, and then perhaps next Sunday evening to Genesis chapter 3, to try and think together about these twin themes of the greatness of God's creation of men and women and the tragedy of our present condition. And you would notice, perhaps, as we read from the end of Genesis 1 through to the end of Genesis 2, that these two chapters describe man from two different perspectives. They are not really two different accounts of creation, so much as two accounts of creation that focus in different ways on God's purposes for man. Very obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, we are taken day by day, step by step, upwards in God's creating purposes, until finally on the sixth day, we come to the apex of creation, God making man as his own image. This man, whom we read in the rest of the Bible, has been created to follow the pattern of God's existence, who created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so that the very fabric of our use of time is a reminder to us that we were created as the apex of God's creation. But then the focus is a little different in Genesis chapter 2. Man is portrayed there not slowly as the apex of creation, but right at the beginning of the chapter is the very center of God's creation. In Genesis 1, we mount up until we get to man. In Genesis 2, man is placed at the center of God's universe and surrounded by the things that God has created. And in these two chapters, there are essentially three things that Genesis is saying about what it means for us to be men and women. And they are not only of the essence of the teaching of Genesis, they are of the essence of the teaching of the Bible. There is a sense in which the rest of the Bible is simply a series of divine footnotes to what happens and what is promised in these first three chapters. If you are to ever understand the Christian Bible, then you need to try to understand these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And if you want to understand yourself, you need to grapple with what God has to say about how He has made you, why He has made you, what has happened to you, and what you need from Him. And as I say, in these chapters, there are essentially three major things that God says to us about our creation as men and women. Number one is this, that God created us from the dust of the earth. God created us from the dust of the earth. Those are the words that Genesis uses, aren't they, in Genesis 2, in verses 6 and 7. Streams come up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And in that context, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, from the dust of the earth. And that underlines for us two important things. The first is this, that in the Bible's view of man, man has much in common with the rest of creation. Let me repeat that because it's sometimes difficult, particularly for Christians in the midst of secular humanism, to grasp that this is something that the Bible taught long ago. You and I as human beings have much in common with the rest of creation. And Moses in these chapters in Genesis spells this out. For example, in verse 7 we are told that God breathes into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man became a living being. If you're using an old version that says that man became a living soul, then you can scratch that for the moment because it may well mislead you. In saying that man became a living being, Genesis 2 is not saying that man is different from the rest of creation, but that he shares certain characters of other creatures in God's creation. And if you look back to Genesis chapter 1, you will notice how that phrase, precisely the same phrase, is used four times in Genesis 1:20, 21, 24, and 30 to describe the animal creation, to describe the fish and the great sea creatures, to describe the four-legged creatures that God has made, to describe the winged creatures that God has made. He has made them too to be living creatures, living beings. So in saying this, one of the things that Genesis is saying is that man is a creature exactly the same as all the other creatures. Exactly the same as all the other creatures. Utterly dependent upon God for his existence. Nothing to be proud of that you are a man and not a beast. Because God has made you just as he made them, a living being, a living creature. Yes, you are not a rock. You are not a piece of cold wood. You are a living creature with life pulsating through you. But you are a creature nevertheless. Not only so, but Genesis is also anxious to point out that man has something else in common with creation. And that is, like these other creatures, whom God, we are told, formed out of the land. Verse 24 of chapter 1, God said, "Let the land, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to his kind." And in Genesis 2:7, God made man out of the dust of the earth. You and I are made, originally out of the very same substance, apparently, that God made the dog and the cat and the kangaroo and the giraffe and the birds and all the beasts, the great sea monsters, and the vast variety of fish. God made us all out of the stuff of the earth, out of the dust of the earth. And in that sense, too, we share in common with the rest of creation. Not only so, but you notice how in Genesis 2:15 and 16, God comes to the man and says to the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You are to sustain yourself from what is growing around you," just as in exactly the same way in Genesis 1:30. God had said to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the creatures that move on the ground, to everything that has the breath of life in it, "I give every green plant for food to you." So that you and I are sustained by the very same elements that sustain the rest of the animal creation. So one of the things that God is saying here in teaching us that we are created out of the dust of the earth, and we will see its significance in a moment, is that we share in common with the rest of creation. We are not above creation. We are not the creators of creation. We are simply the dust of the earth that God, in His infinite wisdom and amazing kindness and love, has shaped and fashioned into human beings. But you notice that while that is true, this man that God makes, who has much in common with the rest of creation, is described as being absolutely unique and without parallel within that creation. Yes, man has much in common with the ape, but man is not, as Desmond Morris's book, you remember, said, man is not simply a naked ape. And so there is this marvelous fullness about the Bible's teaching. Yes, it says, you belong to the same basic stuff as the rest of creation, but it adds, God has this glorious purpose, this glorious, glorious function for mankind to fulfill. And this is portrayed wonderfully, both, interestingly, in the narrative of Genesis 1 and in the different focus of Genesis 2. It's portrayed in the narrative of Genesis 1 by the way in which the whole narrative builds day by day to this great crescendo. And the way in which this man is made in order to have dominion over the rest of creation. And if at your leisure you read through Genesis 1 with an eye on Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you'll notice the sheer drama of what is being said. There is a pattern of language that is used time and time and time and time and time again. God said, let there be, and it was. It was good. There was evening and morning, another day. And there is a kind of relentlessness about that chorus running through Genesis chapter 1 again and again and again. If ever you wanted an argument for using hymns that have choruses, you would find it in Genesis chapter 1. God gives us here a hymn that has a chorus running through it again and again and again. The repetitiveness seeking to drive into our minds what God is doing. But then suddenly when we come to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we discover that we are in a totally different order of reality altogether. Whereas the creation of everything else takes place simply because God has spoken into the world, the creation of man takes place as a consequence of a distinctive divine counsel. In all the rest of creation, God says, and it happens. But here in 26 and 27, it's as though the throne room of heaven is suddenly opened to us and we hear the voice of God not speaking into the universe, but speaking, as it were, within the confines of the throne room of heaven, where He says, for all angels, cherubim and seraphim to hear His words, let us make man. I don't know that it's possible for us to determine precisely the significance of that preposition, as. Perhaps it is simply a statement of reflection. Perhaps, as some Bible students have thought, God is speaking here, as it were, to the whole council of heaven. You remember how marvelously in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, in the book of Job and in the book of Proverbs, we're given these little insights into what was going on as creation was being brought into being, how the morning stars sung together and the angels of God delighted in what God was doing. Or in the book of Proverbs, how there we read about God's wisdom being the craftsman through whom he brings everything into being? Or can it be that the reference is actually to what we read in Genesis 1:2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Is this God now speaking, the Father speaking to the Spirit? Or speaking to wisdom, His eternal Word, and saying, let us do something radically different. But whatever it is, we are meant to catch a sense of heaven itself holding its breath as God speaks a different language now and says, let us make man. But you notice that man's creation not only follows a divine counsel, but it employs a different model. Again, at your leisure, if you're one of those people who marks up your Bible, you'll be interested to mark it up at this point. I think there are 9 different times in Genesis chapter 1 where we read that things were brought into being according to their own kind or according to their various kinds. Again and again and again. Everything that is brought into being is brought into being according to its own kind. And now as heaven waits to hear what God is going to say about the creation of man, that is obviously the creation of man and woman, God says, let us make man not according to his own kind, but let us make man as our image and in our likeness. As though to say the basic pattern of the existence of everything that is in creation is earthly, creaturely, this worldly, time-bound. The basic pattern for the creation and existence of man is God Himself. And this is breathtaking to those who overhear the divine counsel. Because God, as it were, is saying, we are going to create something, someone on the face of the earth who will have a very special connection with God Himself because He is made as His image and in His likeness. And it's only when we turn to that complementary account in chapter 2 that we are told how He did it. In verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The first kiss of life into the dust. God, as it were, placed His divine face into the dust and kissed into life with His own breath, as it were, this man whom He was going to create as His image. And you notice how, too, that to this man there are issued quite different kinds of commands. For this man is commanded not only to rule over the whole of creation, but do you notice in particular, in chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What's that saying? It's saying that unlike all the other creatures, unlike all the rest of creation, man is made for a specifically moral relationship with God in which he is to exercise his own will, his own desire, his own emotions, his own intellect, and he is consciously to place them all before the throne of Almighty God and say to Almighty God, you have made me for yourself. You know me through and through. And whatever you say, I will do. The thing that is so distinctive about the creation of man is that he, unlike the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, is created for conscious fellowship with the true and living God, for a conscious relationship with God in which God calls this man to serve him, to love him, to express that love for him in obedience to him, to recognize that he is simultaneously the crown of all creation and he is to rule over it. And also at the same time he is but the dust of the earth that God has amazingly engraced with this privilege of a living, marvelous fellowship, conscious relationship with God himself in whose likeness he has been created. And you see immediately the implications of this. The implication of the first point, that man has much in common with creation, is that as Christians we shouldn't be surprised to discover that. You shouldn't be surprised or alarmed when a scientist says, look at these similarities between man and ape. You shouldn't be anxious about that at all. Why? Because if you're a Christian who understands the Bible, you knew that from the Bible long before the scientists did. That God has made us both from the same basic stuff, and the wonder of it all for someone who has begun to understand the Bible is the sheer marvel of the amazing variety of what God has made out of the same basic stuff. We go to the doctor today, and we expect that the doctor knows everything about us. And the doctor will quietly say to us, if he is honest and serious, you have no idea how much I don't understand about how you function. And here already in the Bible, if the psalmist's statement that you can have more wisdom than the learned was ever true, it's true here. Suddenly in the 19th century, the 20th century, secular scientists start saying, aha, we've destroyed the Bible and destroyed the Christian faith. Don't you see the similarities between men and the animals? Proud, ignorant men who didn't know their Bibles. The Bible would have told them, of course there are similarities, because God has made them all out of the dust of the earth. How blind can you be, secular humanist, secular scientist, to think you've discovered something that God hadn't already got up his sleeve in the opening chapters of Genesis, that you're so blinded by that you can't see the glory of the thing? That God makes this extraordinary variety of creation out of the same basic elements that he brought into being by the power of his word. And then we should simultaneously be almost overwhelmed, indeed not just almost overwhelmed, but actually overwhelmed by this mixture of emotion and worship that true believers alone can know. On the one hand, this amazing sense of humility that I'm made out of the dust of the earth. I'm nothing. I don't know what the contemporary value is, but the last time I read about it, the value of what you and I are made out of is just a few pounds. Just a few pounds. The material you're made out of is worth almost nothing. It's just dust of the earth. And it makes you, like Job, want to put your hand over your mouth and say, oh God, if I'm just the dust of the earth, where did this awful arrogance come from that I thought I could answer back to you? And yet at the same time, and this I say, surely only a Christian believer can really begin to grasp this. At the same time, he has given us this amazing, amazing dignity of being made as his image, in his likeness, to have fellowship with him, to hear what he says, to obey him. He wants us consciously to be his children and to say to him, Father, whatever you say, I'll do. And that extraordinary dignity becomes even clearer when we turn to the second major emphasis of these chapters, which is that man, who has been created from the dust of the earth, has also been created to be the image of God. And we notice this, of course, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God created man as, I think would be a better translation, as his own image. As the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, because he had said, verse 26, let us make man as our image and in our likeness. And as I say, you sense heaven holding its breath. What pattern is God going to use for the creation of this new creature, man? And the answer is that in 1,000 different ways he is going to make man his image and his likeness. Image in the Bible is a word with a very particular meaning, of course. It's one of the reasons why the rest of the Bible speaks against image making. Because God has made one image of himself. And the word, of course, means a physical statue. And those physical statues, those images that were made during the Old Testament, especially built and positioned by kings who had conquered another country, those images were set up as physical representations of the one who was the Lord, who was the king, who was the master of that territory. It was a kind of reminder to the people who lived there that they were not their own, that they were ruled over by a greater Lord who had established his image. And this is obviously what man is supposed to be. God said, let us make man in our image, and let that man rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Genesis 1, verse 26. It is because the great God in heaven, who is the creator of the entire universe, has, as it were, placed upon this little planet Earth an image that serves as a kind of symbol, a working model of his omnipotent rule over all things. And this working model of God, man himself, is to exercise dominion over the whole creation. Indeed, when you read through Genesis 1, it becomes, I think, fairly clear that God has made this man to do three things. First, to be God's prophet, as the one who alone hears God's word. Do you remember Amos? The Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The prophets are those who are in the presence of God and hear what God has to say, and then they communicate that to others. And that was Adam's role. He was the one who heard God's word, heard God's command, and was to communicate God's rule over the whole creation, as he does, for example, by naming the animals. But then, this man is also to be God's priest. This garden in which he is set is the place where God meets with him in the cool of the day. This garden that's set in the rest of the world is actually the temple where God and this man are going to meet together, just like the tabernacle and the temple later on are the place on earth where God and man are going to meet together. This garden is God's temple. And this man is placed in this temple in order to tend it. That's the priest's role in the temple, to tend the temple, and then to lead and to voice the praise and worship of all who are in the temple. So that Adam is called to stand, as it were, at the head of all creation, as he's sometimes been portrayed in great art, as the head of all creation, who alone is able intelligently expressing to God the worship and praise that is his due. And he's also created to be the king, because as God's steward, he is to rule over the whole creation. As the psalmist says in Psalm 8, you made him ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Now listen to this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you see the sheer dignity that's been bestowed upon man, because he's created to be the image of God. He's created with these extraordinary privileges that are not shared with the rest of creation. Man isn't simply a naked ape. He's made as God's image. He is God's steward in the world. He is God's regent in the world. And he is, as seems to be clear in Genesis chapter 2, called to be the gardener in this little garden until he has turned the whole universe into a garden. Until the whole universe, which in a sense here in Genesis 2 is portrayed as being as yet unfinished in the condition that God desires it. Man is there to turn the whole universe into a temple. And the tragedy of his situation is that he has turned the whole universe into a desert. He has failed to listen to God's voice and to speak God's word. He has failed to lead the whole of creation in worship and tribute to God. Instead of ruling over creation in a godly way, he has laid creation waste in an ungodly way. And it is therefore not surprising that a human being who has been thus created should feel the awful tension between the darkness of what is and the glory of what might have been. But there's more. Created from the dust of the earth, created to be the image of God. And then, thirdly, created to manifest the likeness of God. These two ideas, image and likeness, are obviously closely connected with each other. But what Genesis 1, 26 and 27 are saying when they say God made man as his image and in his likeness is that man was created not only to do these things for God, not just to represent him, but actually in some creaturely way to be like him, to be like him. And you get these marvelous little indications in this chapter that this is God's desire. It is as though God is saying to this man he's making, I want you to enter into such pleasures and delights that you would scarcely conceive, because they are pleasures and delights that I alone know. And you see what he does. He gives this man the opportunity to share in his creative action and power. He leaves the painting slightly unfinished. It is good, and it is all very good. But it's not yet in its final condition. And so he says to the man, go now, Adam, and begin to share in my work of creating this world. Just as I made this universe in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and through these days I have, as it were, been putting the finishing touches to it, filling it. It has been dark, and I have been giving it light. It has been empty, and I've been filling it with color and music and animals, the air with birds, the sea with creatures, the land with animals, and now with man. God, it's a picture God is painting. He's day by day been putting the finishing touches to the work that he began, and it's all very good, but it's not quite finished. because he's leaving something for this man to do, to give this man the exquisite pleasure of experiencing in miniature what it must be like to be the creator of an entire universe. And then you notice he creates these marvelous animals, extraordinary animals, and Adam names them. And there's this marvelous section in Genesis 2 as he names the animals, and it seems very slowly to dawn on him as he says giraffe, as he says mosquito, as he says woodpecker, as he says pig, as he says dog, as he says cat, as he says giraffe, cow, sheep. It begins to dawn on him that none of these is really going to satisfy his deepest needs. And the very first time in the Bible it said that there was something that wasn't good, it was that Adam was alone, and so God made this woman to be his companion, to be his helper, to be his friend. Someone who he could look at and recognize himself in. That's part of the significance of the language that's used. Somebody, as he says, who is bone of his bone, flesh of my flesh. Somebody who's really like me. Why does God do that? Because God isn't alone himself. That's why he does it. As we saw a few weeks ago, because God lives in this holy fellowship of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, in which there is this extraordinary mutual interchange of love, of joy, of admiration, of delight. This great sense that they are taken up with each other, that, as I said then, we occasionally experience when we spend hours with somebody and the time just flashes by. And God is saying, I can't have this man I've made as my image, not knowing what it's like to have that relationship, that sense of love and being loved, that outgoing and receiving of fellowship. And so he makes the man a woman. And so the whole passage ends by underlining what it means to be created in God's likeness, as you see this man and this woman running through the Garden of Eden. And this kind of almost jolting statement at the end of chapter 2. They were both naked. And they were completely unashamed. That's not possible for you, is it? What does that verse mean? Well, why do we wear clothes? Why do people in hot countries wear clothes? Because there is this innate sense that somehow there's something we need to hide. And the man and the woman didn't need to hide from God. They didn't need to hide from each other, because they were living in this amazing fellowship in which God had given them these privileges, and they were constantly coming back to God and saying to God, whatever you say, we'll do. Whatever you say, we'll do. And so they could be naked and absolutely unashamed. Nothing whatsoever to hide. We hide from each other almost every minute of our conscious lives, don't we? We have all these ways of protecting ourselves from people really knowing us as we are. But here you see they were created in God's likeness. And they enjoyed what you have never enjoyed. Although there are experiences left, even for sinful men and women and boys and girls like ourselves, that give us just a hint of what it might be. You and I have never known the joy of perfect innocence in anything we have ever done. And the tragedy of that, of course, is that having been created in his likeness, we have marred and spoiled it. I can't begin to tell you the incredibly important implications there are of this teaching for our modern world. I can't even begin to tell you the incredibly important implications that I was going to tell you. But I want to say this as we draw to a close. If you catch a glimpse of this, what you are meant to be, then it's intended to underline for you how awful it is that you are what you now are. And the agony of really looking the teaching of the Bible about what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, the agony of looking it straight in the face is that it makes you cry out, "Oh God, is there any way back?" And of course there is. That way back is found, the Bible teaches us, like this. God sent His Son, who was His perfect image, into the world where His image had been marred and broken. And as that perfect Son, God's image, took on our human nature, in that human nature, as the prophet Isaiah says, God's image was marred beyond human resemblance. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. As all the judgment, the holy judgment of God upon your life and my life for what we have done with this image was unleashed upon His perfect image, Jesus Christ, God provided the means by which you might receive the forgiveness you need for not being what He has made you to be. And then, as God raised Him up from the dead, the firstborn of a new creation, the true image and likeness of God in resurrection power, God stored up in Jesus Christ the resources that you need to be raised up from the broken, dead spiritual life in which you now sit and be made new. What you and I need at the end of the day is a new creation. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you can get into Jesus Christ by trusting in Him, then there is a new creation. The old passes away and the new comes.